We're going to read again this evening from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, this time Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 1 to 8. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 to 8. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them, who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them. And they shall dwell in their own land. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever. I want to direct your attention tonight to Jeremiah chapter 23 and the verses that we read together. Verses 7 and 8 remind us again of the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. That's the exodus. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So there's a comparison here, first of all, with the exodus from Egypt, which was God's greatest act of rescue in the Old Testament. Egypt was the superpower of the day. God's people were helpless slaves in Egypt. There was no possibility at all that they would ever be set free from Egypt, but they were set free. God liberated them. He heard their cry. He came to them in mercy. In a series of plagues and judgments, he broke the power of Egypt. He broke the will of Pharaoh. He brought his people out. He opened up the Red Sea before his people, and he brought the Red Sea back again when the chariots and the horsemen of Egypt perish. That was God's mighty deliverance of his people. They always remembered it. In every generation, they looked back on it, and they thanked God for it. It was what marked them out as the people of God above everything else. But now Jeremiah is speaking of a comparison. He's speaking of comparison because we've reached the stage in Jeremiah where that hope, that knowledge of God that Jeremiah speaks of, has begun to fade from their memory. It had been a proverb among God's people. Verse 7 puts it in that form. As the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. When they remembered what God had done for them. Some of you know that here in Finchley, where I live now, there are Jewish people all around. The street where I live is probably about 50% Jewish people. And still the Passover is a very important time of remembrance for Jewish people even today. But here in the book of Jeremiah, that hope has begun to recede because hope for the nation is receding. Hope for Judah has gone. What's been happening is that the prophet Jeremiah had been urging the people to repent, to turn back to God, to turn away from their idolatry, all the things they were putting before God. And he was calling on them to repent. If you repent, God may spare you. he was warning them about an invasion, the invasion of the Babylonians. But the people were unthankful. They were irrational and insensitive. Jeremiah was saying to them, the catastrophe can be turned away. Turn to God. It's not too late. But now in chapter 23, it is too late. God had said in chapter 19 and verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11, to the people of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. God announces the nation is doomed because a sentence has been passed. The Babylonians are going to come and they are going to smash the city. The best the people can do in the circumstances is surrender to the Babylonians that they may save their lives. And that's what Jeremiah is going to be urging them to do. Although his message will be very unwelcome and very, very unpopular. Jeremiah is going to say to them, don't fight, don't resist, surrender to the Babylonians. So this seems like a dark, profoundly discouraging moment here. Their sentence has been pronounced. The Babylonians are going to come, smash the city, take the people away into exile as slaves again. And it's in that dark background that a bright, shining hope dawns. God speaks of salvation that will so eclipse the Exodus that even the Exodus will be forgotten. Here is salvation, says God. Verse 8. As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. A greater deliverance, even greater than the deliverance out of Egypt, is coming. And this salvation is going to be embodied in a person. A person Jeremiah describes in verse 5 as a branch of righteousness. One of the clearest prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole of this book of Jeremiah. So I want to explore this salvation that God is going to bring, greater even than the deliverance out of Egypt, greater than the Exodus. I want to explore that salvation with you under three headings and take the three sections of the passage that we read. Verses 1 and 2, why is salvation needed? Verses 3 and 4, how will salvation be brought about? And verses 5 and 6, through whom will salvation come? Why is salvation needed? How will salvation be brought about? Through whom will salvation come? So the first question, why is salvation needed? And we read about that in verses 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you've scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. Why is salvation needed? Quite simply, salvation is needed because of human failure. Because men and women cannot save themselves, haven't saved themselves, won't save themselves. Now, when we see the word shepherd there in verse 1, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep from my pasture, we tend to think of the word, the English word, pastor, because pastor is from the Latin word for shepherd. So when we read here about the shepherds of Israel, we tend to think this means the religious leaders of Israel. Now, they are included, but that's not the primary meaning here. The word is actually a political word. Shepherd was used especially of national leaders, especially kings. National leaders were the shepherds of Israel. Their duty was to provide, to guide, and protect the people. But the people had been let down by their leaders. We read about that in verse 2. You've scattered my flock, driven them away, not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. That's the exact opposite of what they were supposed to do. Shepherds were meant to gather the flock and keep them together, but these leaders have scattered the flock and driven them away. So God says, behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings. The Babylonian wolf is coming with its armies. The sheep are panic-stricken. They need a shepherd, but the shepherds are useless. They're concerned about their own wealth, their own pleasure, their own comfort. They don't care for the sheep. They're too confident in their own political schemes and alliances. The last three kings had been totally useless, and there was no sign that Zedekiah, the present king, would be any better. There was no hope in these leaders. There's no hope in these kings. They're never going to save the people. So God is going to have to act himself. Why is salvation needed? These first two verses tell us, because of human failure. Because of the failure of the human kings, the false shepherds. That's why salvation was needed. This condemnation of the last kings of Judah is applicable to most rulers in history. There have been few good kings. There have been a few wise, just rulers. But certainly what Jeremiah says here is applicable to the rulers of this nation at this time. I wonder if we've ever had more morally bankrupt governments than we've been saddled with in the last 20 or 30 years. Blair, Brown, Cameron, Johnson. They've promoted much evil. They've done much damage to the social and moral fabric of our society. Have we ever had leaders who've been so vacuous and empty? Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. What's to hold society together tonight? Now? We have multi-faith religion, pluralism, no absolute truth, a culture of complaint and insisting on our so-called human rights, and we see the nation disintegrating before our eyes. God says that the shepherds have not bestowed care on the people. Our leaders have been more concerned about their own power, their own prestige, their own prosperity. And the present government? Well, the present government again seems to be trimming many of its domestic policies to follow public opinion. Are they thinking about God? It was interesting that Boris Johnson said something about Jesus Christ in his Easter message. And it may be, and we should pray for him, that this time he had in hospital will have made him think about his mortality and that one day he must stand before God. But deep down, I wonder, are our leaders really thinking about what the Bible says? Is there any fear of God? Are we really hearing the voice of principle? Or are we just hearing the voice of political expediency? And then the Labour Party are currently in opposition. Do you have any great confidence in the Labour leadership, the Labour front bench? If they won a general election, would everything suddenly get better? Do not put your trust in princes in whom there is no help, says the psalmist in Psalm 146, verse 3. God says to these false shepherds, I will punish you for the evil you have done. That's a solemn truth for every politician, every leader, civil and religious. God is patient. God is slow to anger. Judgment is God's strange work. I believe that our rulers in the last 20 years, though, have done great evil. Millions of unborn babies have been murdered. Young people are being robbed of a decent education, which gives them standards to live by. The Welsh Assembly has just passed some of the most damaging legislation ever seen in the United Kingdom regarding the religious education that will be given to young people. It's quite fearful to read the proposals. Our culture and people have been degraded by godlessness. God says here, I will punish you for the evil you have done. So why is salvation needed? Salvation is needed because of human failure. It is very clear. Our political leaders cannot save us. We cannot save ourselves. We must look elsewhere for help. That's why salvation is needed. Human failure. So then there's a second question. How will salvation be brought about? Verses 3 to 4. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them, who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. God makes it clear, salvation won't come by human activity. New alliances, new policies, fresh leaders. That won't solve the crisis. Human beings have failed, so God is going to deliver the people himself. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them. No matter where they go, no matter how far, the Lord keeps track of his people. He knows where they are. He will restore them. The reading here is emphatic. God is saying, I myself will gather the remnant. It will be his doing. It will be through God's power from first to last. God is going to reach down. God is going to gather his lost people. God is going to bring them together. He is going to bring them home. So imagine yourself a godly citizen of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. The news is the Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians, that great superpower with its all-conquering army. The Babylonians are coming, and all is despair and darkness and destruction. But in the midst of that darkness, you hear the promise of God. I am going to gather my people. Now he says that it's only going to be a remnant of the people. Many will be lost, but there is still hope after judgment. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock, and they won't come back to a second-rate existence. God says, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Notice that word, their folds. He doesn't just say land. Folds implies more than just land. It implies security and provision. Folds would have had a meaning to a desert people in the Near East. Folds. They were not coming back to a wilderness. They were not coming back to a barren place. They were going to be brought back to folds where they would be fruitful and increase. Fruitful and increase. I wonder, does that remind you of anything? Do you hear an echo from somewhere way back in the Bible? Fruitful and increase. That's creation language. Isn't that what God said when he made Adam and Eve at the beginning? Perfect and unfallen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and increase in number. And here it's as if God is saying, the curse of the fall is going to be removed when I bring my people back. They're going to do what I originally committed to them. They're going to be fruitful and increase in number. But it's not only creation language, it's also covenant language. God says to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. So here, when it looks as if all hope is gone, God says, no, I am going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you to a place of security. You will be all that I've created you to be. You will be all that I covenanted with you to be. Here is full and free salvation from God himself. He will provide for them. He will provide new caring rulers. Verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Good men, strong men, caring men, men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, who will bring these people back and look after them. The walls of Jerusalem will be rebuilt, the worship of God restored, people protected, kept safe, happy, blessed. So how encouraging this is for those who were facing exile in Babylon. There is a future. The future is bright because of the power and mercy of God. The future is as bright as the promises of God. So we can pray, and we should pray, and continually pray for rulers in this country, that God will bring his salvation to them. And in the countries of the world. Here in Finchley at the moment, we've just had an influx of young men who've had to flee from Eritrea. So we've got quite a few Eritreans in the congregation at the moment who have fled persecution in Eritrea, where the government there put a ban on evangelical, Pentecostal, any gospel preaching congregations, shut them down under threat of harassment, imprisonment, persecution. Let's pray for a nation like Eritrea, that the nations would acknowledge King Jesus, that rulers would kiss the Son and serve him. That's part of our vision. We want to see the gospel spread in all the nations of the world. And at the same time, we are realistic and realize that that prospect may be elusive in a fallen world. You and I may not live even to see it. I'm reminded of the prayers of Henry Martin for what was then Persia, and for which he saw little result in his own day. And yet you may be aware that now here in London and all over the world, Persian, Iranian men and women coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a church just over the border from Iran into Turkey. Iranian Christians who have fled from Iran and who've set up a church are in the east of Turkey, near the border with Iran. 3,000 Iranians in a church in Turkey now evangelizing the Turks. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. So let's pray for the nations, and let's pray for the church. I'll covet your prayers for the church here in Finchley and for the church there in Bethel and Gosheim. The church is like an outpost of the coming kingdom, a colony of heaven. It's in the church we pasture and live securely. We enjoy God's blessing. God sends pastors to feed his sheep. God says of us, they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. So here's a picture ultimately of the body of Christ. This is how salvation is brought about. This is the Lord's doing. Where will salvation come from? Salvation is of the Lord. He saves. He pardons. He cleanses. He justifies. He builds his church. He has his people. Salvation is of the Lord. This is our hope in dark times. So why is salvation needed? Salvation is needed because of human failure. How will salvation be brought about? Salvation will be brought about by the sovereign intervention of the God of grace. Third question, through whom will salvation come? Verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. You see, we haven't explained yet, how can all this happen? How can a holy God do this? How can a righteous God bless sinners? And we need to look then at this question, through whom will salvation come? Look at the first word there in verse 5, behold. It's saying to us, pay attention, here's something new. Here's something startling, here's something certain. It's like a flashing neon light. God is saying, here is something I want you to focus on. Behold, the days are coming. This is messianic language. This phrase is often used in that way in the Old Testament, speaking of the Messiah. Behold, the days are coming. Something is going to happen. Now, what is going to happen? The line of David is not finished, says Jeremiah. God has not given up on the Davidic kingship, the Davidic line. It seems so. The kings we've mentioned so far were all descendants of David, but they were rotten kings. God is going to send the people into exile in Babylon. You might think, well, that's the end of the Davidic kingship. But God keeps his promises. He says, behold, the days are coming that I will raise to David. And they may have thought, hang on a minute, to David. Yes, to David. There will be a descendant of David on the throne. God will not break that promise. There will be a descendant of David on the throne. That's why in the New Testament, it was so important that the Lord Jesus Christ was identified as the Son of David. Over and over again, Jesus, the Son of David, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. The word branch here means literally something that sprouts from a root that seems dead. There's a little dried up root in the ground. And you say, that root is dead. And then suddenly you see something growing. Isaiah 53, verse 2. The Messiah shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. It's the same idea. From this rotten, corrupt dynasty will come a new ruler, a king. Now, they may have thought in Jeremiah's day, ah, we know all about kings. But God says this will be a king who will rule justly and wisely and do what is right in the land. What a contrast here. Here's a real king. Here's a king who will be everything a king should be, a perfect king, a righteous king. What will his reign accomplish? Look at the text. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Isn't that wonderful? You see, both Judah and Israel are mentioned there. At the present moment, they are separated. Israel has been taken into exile already. The nation has been divided into two parts, Israel in the north and Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, is already away in exile. But God says he's going to bring back all the scattered people. Israel and Judah will be reunited. And those words, saved and safely, speak of salvation, security, well-being. Yes, they're going to be invaded by the Babylonians. Yes, they will be taken into exile, into captivity. But there will be return and they will experience peace and joy and fulfillment because a king is coming, a king from David's line. And in his reign, the people will be brought together. And there's something even more wonderful to come. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Now, it's hard to say how much Jeremiah understood of what he was prophesying. How much did Jeremiah understand of this name, the Lord, our righteousness? I doubt that he understood all that we understand by it. But he certainly understood that this king would be the embodiment of righteousness, the personification of righteousness. And it's fascinating, there is a play on words here. The reigning king of Judah at this time was a king called Zedekiah. And Zedekiah means righteous is the Lord. So you see what Jeremiah is doing. Jeremiah is punning here. He says, you've got a king, Zedekiah. Righteous is the Lord. That's his name. But Zedekiah is a rotten king. You've got a bad king, Zedekiah. But this new king is going to be different. He's going to be the polar opposite. He's going to be everything that Zedekiah is not. He's going to be the opposite of weak, foolish Zedekiah. Not righteous is the Lord, but instead, the Lord, our righteousness. He's the opposite of the present bad king. But in the light of the New Testament, we can go much further. Here is his name, the Lord, our righteousness. If you're a Christian tonight, the Lord, your righteousness. The Lord, my righteousness. Not just that the Lord is righteous. Not just the righteousness that he possesses himself. That's wonderful. But here's the righteousness that he gives to his believing people, so that it becomes ours, and so that the Lord himself is our righteousness. So if you're a Christian tonight, your righteousness is this king, this Lord, this righteous branch. By nature, we are unrighteous. By nature, there's no hope for any of us. But as Paul says in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This righteousness of God, this righteousness from God, this righteousness which comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The King takes our sin upon himself and he gives his righteousness to us. What Martin Luther called the sweet exchange. This King says, you give me your terrible sin and I will give you my divine righteousness. The sweet exchange. You give me your terrible sin, I will give you my divine righteousness. That's the best deal you will ever be offered. So that when God looks at us, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous King, the Lord our righteousness. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that when God looks at you or me, he sees his own son. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's why we are forgiven. That's why we're going to heaven. That's why God loves us. That's why God will never leave us. That's why God looks after us. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, our righteousness. That's why tonight you can ask to be forgiven. That's why you can go into the presence of God. That's why you know that God loves you tonight. When he looks at you, there's a sense in which he doesn't see you. He sees his son. He sees the righteousness of his son. All the love that God the Father feels for his son, he feels for you, because the Lord is your righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we read, Christ Jesus has become for us our righteousness. And you note here, every phrase of the Bible is valuable. Jeremiah says, now this is the name by which he will be called. The name by which he will be called. The Bible doesn't say this will be his name. It says people are going to call on this name. This is the language of trust, of faith, of coming, of depending, of seeking, of finding salvation. You hear of calling on his name. You are to call on this king. You are to call on his name. You are to look to him, to trust in him, to seek salvation from him. His righteousness is to be your plea, your hope, and your rejoicing. So this is the message of Jeremiah to a despairing, hopeless people. And not just despairing people then, but also now. This is a message to us and men and women around us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say to anyone and everyone, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous King, trust in him, turn from your sin and trust in him. He'll give his righteousness to you. Here's the answer to your sin. The Lord, your righteousness. Here's the answer to your inner despair. The Lord, your righteousness. Here's the answer to your fears. The Lord, your righteousness. Here's the answer to your acceptance before God. The Lord is your righteousness. Here's your hope of heaven. The Lord, your righteousness. Nothing of yourself, no hope in yourself. All our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord, our righteousness. We thank God tonight for Jesus Christ, that through him, God has provided for us salvation, an alien salvation, a salvation that is not earned or merited or deserved by us, but which we receive through faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you've never called on this name, you can call on his name tonight. This is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. and whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No one has ever come to this righteous Saviour in faith, trusting in him, and been turned away. No, he's a merciful, mighty, present Saviour. Call on him, and he will become the Lord, your righteousness. So let's turn to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for your precious and holy word, your word of truth that reminds us of this glorious Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. We have no hope in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ we have a sure hope, a certain hope, an unshakable hope. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And, oh Lord, we pray you will help us to make this Saviour known, however we can. We thank you for this use of technology even, that, Lord, you will use it in such ways as to enable the spread of the gospel, even into nations where governments seek to prevent the gospel being heard. And yet as the gospel spreads, the word of God runs and spreads, and Jesus Christ the Saviour is believed upon and builds his church. And we give you praise and thanks and glory that we can come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.